Glad you're here, Kurt. So we're today in John chapter 6. We pick up in 22. Notice at the beginning of verse 22, John 6, on the following day. So that ties us back to the events that had occurred earlier in the chapter. Let me remind you, Jesus fed 5,000 men plus women and children. So they're thinking upwards of 12,000, maybe 15,000 people. He fed all those people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. The loaves were about the size of the back of your hand. The fish would have been little sardines, that type of fish. And then immediately after those people being stuffed, gluttoned with food, they wanted to make Jesus king. So to protect his disciples from that, Jesus puts them on a boat, sends them across the sea to a town called Capernaum, tells the crowd then, go home, and he goes up on a mountain to pray. But remember last week when the disciples are on the Sea of Galilee, a massive storm arises. They row for 8 hours. They get halfway across the sea and can't get any farther. And then they see what they thought was a ghost as Jesus walking on water. They're freaked out when they see him coming. When Jesus identifies himself, it says that they eagerly welcomed him into the boat, and instantly they go 2.5 miles to the shore, which was a pretty cool miracle when you think about it. So here, let's read a couple verses. John chapter 6, verse 22. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except the one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they had ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that your Holy Spirit has always drawn us to a deeper place with Jesus. We pray we'd be yielded to the work of your Spirit today. Lord, I and we need you to be our teacher today, God. We want to hear your voice. May we hear it clear as a bell, God. So have your way in our hearts, we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So most likely when Jesus sent them home, not everybody went home. In fact, we know not everybody went home because some are staying around at this point. So at the next day, they all are looking for Jesus, no doubt wanting breakfast. And we're going to see that as we go along. So they'd seen the disciples get on that boat. They saw Jesus go up to the mountain. And in the meantime, they saw these other boats come from a town across the sea called Tiberias. And no one knows where Jesus is. There's only one boat. The disciples got into that. So where's Jesus now? He has to be here. So then they decide they're going to get in the boats that they had that been brought across from Tiberias. They're going to get in those boats and head to Capernaum, thinking maybe Jesus is there because that's his ministry headquarters. Now, I don't think that they were alarmed that Jesus, the promised Messiah, was gone. I think their only really concern is that their meal ticket was gone. You know, it's a funny thing about fleshly appetites. They're never satisfied. You know, here we come up on Thanksgiving, and most of us are going to be able to stuff ourselves about a little after noon on Thursday. We're going to barely get out of the chair around the table and walk our way to the recliner, plop ourselves down in that recliner. We're going to sit there watching some football, feeling like I am never going to eat again. But about halftime of the Cowboys game, we're going to have our heads stuck right in that refrigerator, wondering where the turkey leftovers are. Or we're going to be at the counter looking for our fourth piece of pecan pie. It's proof that our fleshly appetites are never satisfied. Now, if you notice in 25, let me read it. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come? And if you look on down to verse 59, you'll see that Jesus is going to do this teaching in the synagogue. So they must have found him in the synagogue when they got to Capernaum. Verse 26, Jesus answers their question, when did you get here? Notice he doesn't answer their question. In 26, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. So they ask him a question about him. He gives them an answer about them. In essence, the thing he says to them is, why did you follow me back over here? What are you really looking for? What are your motives for leaving that side of the sea to come to this side of the sea? Because Jesus knows that none of these people followed him because of the spiritual implications of him feeding 5,000 men. See, the purpose of the miracle wasn't just to satisfy their physical hunger, but it was for them to recognize that he's the promised Messiah, he's the Son of God, and that he is able to satisfy their spiritual hunger. That was the purpose for the miracle, but unfortunately this goes way up over their heads. Whoop! They're only interested in food. And so Jesus knows the motivation that they had to follow him was completely fleshly. They wanted a Messiah that would satisfy their fleshly appetites and then let them live however they wanted to live. And I think it's good for us as we hear that to maybe stop for a second this morning and ask ourselves, what is my true motivation for following Jesus? Am I looking for him to get me out of predicaments? Am I looking for him to meet my physical needs in this life? Is that what I'm most important to me? Am I looking for a husband? Am I looking for a what? What are my motives for following Christ? Now, we'll get into it. It won't be today. It'll be a week or two. But at the end of this chapter, we see the correct motivation for following Jesus. And you can glance at it. It's down in verse 68. Peter's going to say to Jesus, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we've come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of God." So the motive of us following Christ through the highs and lows of life, the motive that honors God, is the recognition of who Jesus is. He's the promised Messiah, and that he alone is the source of spiritual truth. But these people, their motives are way below that. And a lot of people who are in church this morning and live in our town, their motives are way below that when it comes to why they're in church today or why they say they have a relationship with God or any of those kind of things. Their motives are way below that. They're seeking Jesus because they want their stomach filled or they want a nicer house or they want a better job or they want a nicer car, whatever all those things are. These people were full yesterday and they're hungry now. We need more. What you've given us in the past isn't enough for us. So now, starting in verse 27, we begin Jesus' sermon on the bread of life. And in it, all the way through the rest of the chapter, again, it's going to take us a couple weeks to get through it all, but all the way through the rest of the chapter, Jesus is going to test the motives of those who claim to be his disciples. And it's good for us as we read through these next couple of weeks and study them to allow God to test our motives too. Remember, in this gospel, the Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, chooses seven of Jesus' miracles. And to each one of them, he attaches a spiritual lesson. So the miracle was the feeding of 5,000 men. The spiritual lesson begins in verse 27. We know it as the sermon of the bread of life. So here, let me read 27 again. Jesus talking, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." To peel out a seal on someone is a mark of ownership. It's a stamp of approval. So Jesus is saying, I'm the one that God the Father has set his approval upon. So as we read 27, Jesus is saying, stop laboring for that which is temporary, since those things are perishing. Instead, seek the things that bring everlasting life. Now, salvation clearly tells us many places that salvation is a free gift. Scripture tells us that. So Jesus isn't saying that we should labor in order to be saved. He's saying that we need to wisely invest ourselves, our time, our resources, our attention in the things that are eternal. Think about it for just a second. The amount of hours that are spent in each day thinking about food. And Jesus says if we would take that same amount of time and in seeking everlasting life, then we'll be successful in finding it. That's what he's saying in 27. Now, I've heard it said, and maybe you've heard it said too, the pressing things in life are rarely important, and the important things in life are rarely pressing. The things that are pressing is your furnace didn't kick on when the temperature got cold. The shingles are flying off the roof. There are overdue bills and you don't have the money to pay them. Those are pressing things. They're like being pecked by ducks. It doesn't kill you, but it sure hurts. You ever been pecked by a duck? I guess not. In contrast to that, the important things are the amount of time we spend in fellowship with God, the amount of time we spend investing spiritually in people, including our spouse, including our kids and our grandkids. See, those things aren't pressing, but they sure are important, aren't they? It's amazing to think that we, at any point in time, can sit with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Except the garbage disposal's jammed, and it takes my attention away. Or the kids are screaming, or whatever, all these things. It takes my attention away. So the spiritual implication of Jesus' miracle should have been, wow, if a guy can do what he has just done, we need to ask him how to receive everlasting life. So Jesus is trying to raise their minds to the spiritual. They're focused on the physical. Here, let's keep going. 28, then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? The word do there is really important. Notice back up in verse 27, right in the middle, Jesus says, use the word give. You see it? Jesus says give. Man says do. And that's the prevailing attitude as it relates to everlasting life in our world today. People somehow think eternal life is attained by doing something. But again, salvation isn't earned because no one is righteous enough on their own merit to be accepted into heaven. The standard for heaven's perfect. You got to be perfect. So you want to live that way? Then good luck. You're not able to do it. So Jesus says, I'll give you this. I'll give you my life. I'll give you the opportunity to be saved. And all you have to do is receive it. But these people, like many today, think, what do we have to do? You know, you ask the person on the street many times, are you going to heaven? And you'll hear them say, I hope so. I'll get there if I've been good enough. Don't you hear that too? They're under impression that getting into heaven is based on doing. So back to the question in 28, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Every cult, every false religion has its own answer to that question. Islam says, fast the month of Ramadan and pilgrimage to Mecca. Hinduism says, torture the body and push your physical endurance. Judaism says, keep the law and the traditions of our elders. Mormonism says, follow Joseph Smith, decaffeinate, do a mission. Roman Catholicism says, do penance, make a confession, attend Mass. That's their answer to this question. How's Jesus' answer? Notice 29. Very important. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work. Do you notice that they ask the question, the word work is plural? Read it again in 28. What shall we do that we may work the works, plural, of God? Give us a list, Jesus, of the things we need to do to make ourselves acceptable for heaven. Jesus responded in the singular. This is the work, singular, of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Those are really, really vital words. Jesus says in 29. And the sentence structure there, it's called the genitive. In essence, what Jesus is saying, this is the work God performs. This isn't the work God requires. I find that interesting. So this is the work God performs, that you believe in him whom he sent. So everlasting life, according to Jesus, comes by believing in Jesus. It's received by trusting in the Savior that God has sent into this world. And did you notice the word in the, probably one of the most important words throughout the whole book of John that he uses, is Jesus uses there right in the middle of 29, the word believe. This is the work of God that you believe in him whom he sent. Now that word doesn't simply mean that you believe God exists. It means that we put our trust in Jesus. It means we put our faith in Jesus. So salvation comes by simply believing in Christ as the Savior and trusting in him for the forgiveness of our sins. Really important. I pray we all understand that. We're going to talk a little bit more about that as we get further down. Verse 30, so it's fascinating their response. Verse 30, therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? You want more signs? Were you just not fed to the point of being stuffed yesterday? By 5 loaves and 2 fish just yesterday? And yet they're asking for more miracles as evidence that Jesus should be believed. To me, and John seems to keep bringing up this point in the book, it shows the weakness of miracles as a basis for faith. Because it's always, what have you done for me lately? Now, it's estimated that at this point in time, Jesus is over halfway through his public ministry. That means that the land of Israel is filled with the former lame, the former blind, the former deaf. And yet they're still asking these types of questions. If miracles were going to bring salvation, Jesus provided plenty of those as a foundation for these claims. They go on in 31. Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. They quote the word of God to the word of God. No doubt Jesus is thinking, yeah, I know that verse. I wrote it. You know, isn't that fascinating? So they bring up Moses here in 31. Listen, Jesus, dude, it's nice you fed us yesterday. We were happy about that. But Moses, he fed our ancestors in the wilderness manna for 40 years. How about you provide loaves and fish for us for 40 years? We need a little bit more here, Jesus. What you're doing is nice, but it ain't near enough. And if you do that, then we'll believe in you. It's fascinating how we are as people, isn't it? 32, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Listen, Jesus is saying, it wasn't Moses who fed your ancestors manna. It was provided by Almighty God. And manna sustained their physical life, but only temporarily. Jesus is saying here, I'm talking about a bread, speaking of himself, that is going to satisfy your spiritual hunger for all your days. And it'll give you everlasting life if you partake of it. You know, when you think about bread, a person can know everything about it. You know, in our world, we know about the gluten thing, and we know about all the things about bread, and you can know a whole ton about bread. But all that knowledge did them no good unless they partake of it. You know, you can pull out a loaf of bread and set it on your counter, and you can analyze it, and you can look at it, and you can talk about it, and yet still die of hunger. That bread does you no good unless you partake of it. And you know what else? You have to partake of it individually. You can't rely on someone else to eat that bread for you, and you'll receive the nourishment that it brings. So Jesus is saying, if you eat of the spiritual bread that I'm willing to provide you, you'll have life. And throughout the rest of this chapter, all this teaching, Jesus is going to keep speaking of life. You're going to see it over and over and over again. Because that's the theme of this discourse, the Sermon of the Bread of Life. It's all about how to have everlasting life. Now, the other thing I wanted to point out there at the end of 33, notice it says, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven. He's going to say that a number of times through these next number of verses. Each time, he's insinuating preexistence. Jesus isn't just immortal, which means he has no ending. Jesus is eternal, which means he has no beginning and no ending. And every time he uses those few words, that he came down from heaven, he's insinuating his preexistence, something that the religious leaders are really going to struggle with throughout the rest of Jesus' life. So he comes, he says there in 33, he says he comes down from heaven in order to give them life, life to the whole world. 34, then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. You know, in first blush, it kind of likes like, okay, they're getting it. No, their mind is still focused only on physical bread. You know, it reminds me a couple chapters ago when we were talking about the woman at the well. Remember her? And Jesus offers her the drink and the drink of the spiritual water that he's offering, but she didn't get it. Remember what she said? She said, yes, Lord, give me that water so I don't need to come to this well every stinking day. That woman was just thinking on the physical. And that's what these people are doing. Jesus running into it over and over again. Just that's what Nicodemus did, right? He said, do you mean I got to go back into my mama's womb? He's just thinking on the physical. And Jesus bumping into this all the time. People just thinking on the physical. Happens in our world today. We're only thinking on the physical. And Jesus is trying to lift our chins, like set your eyes on the spiritual. But these people, their attitude is, as they answer there in 34, free food in abundance, we're in. Come on. And Jesus is going to go on and say, you're not understanding. 35, and here's the bread of life. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you, that you have seen me and yet do not believe. So here's the first of Jesus' seven I am statements recorded in the book of John. Remember when Moses asked God for his name, God answered, I am who I am. Remember that? Yahweh, Jehovah. By saying I am here in 35, Jesus is affirming his deity. And the words I am the bread of life is spoken in the emphatic tense. What that means is Jesus saying, I am and no one else is. Notice Jesus doesn't say, I am bread of life. He doesn't say that because that means others could be. He says, I am the bread of life. In other words, there's only one bread of life. There's only one person who is that, and that's me. This is really important. And by the end of the chapter, we're going to see people turning away from Jesus because this message is too hard for them to understand. And we live in a world today where people are turning away from the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, aren't we? We're living in that world. It's too narrow for me. But Acts 4:12 says, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's crazy how many people in our world today are offended by these types of statements. But that does not change the fact that it's true. Jesus alone, he says it here, and is the bread of life. He's letting these people know he's the answer to man's spiritual hunger, man's spiritual thirst. But you notice 36, they're refusing to believe. 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Should bring us great comfort this morning. No matter how sinful a person is, no matter how long they've been that sinful, God accepts them when they come to him. God will never turn anyone away who turns to Jesus for salvation. Now that's an incredible promise, isn't it? And when you think about how wicked human beings can be, that's an amazing thing Jesus says right there in 37. If we come to the Lord, we will by no means be cast out. All of God's plans concerning salvation will come to pass. But that doesn't negate man's responsibility. And in these couple of verses, really just this verse, we're going to see both sides of the great theological coin. On one side, it says, all the Father gives me will come to me. It speaks of the fact that God is sovereign, that God elects, that God chooses. But on the other side of the coin is the second part of verse 37. And the one who comes to me will by no means be cast out. It speaks of man's individual responsibility. Of course, that topic's been debated argumentatively throughout the centuries. How does God's sovereignty and man's responsibility fit together in Scripture? I believe they're twin truths that run parallel to each other, and they'll always run parallel. And you know where they end up? In the mind of God. The fact that a human mind cannot understand this does not diminish the fact that both are true. All I can tell you is that in the Word of God, these two truths run parallel to each other. And I would say to you that when you wrestle with this, the best answer is to believe them both with all of your heart, because they're both in the Bible. One, divine sovereignty will motivate your worship. God is in control. I can rest in that. God knows what he's doing. I can rest in that. I'm a worshipful man because of my understanding of that. The other, then, human responsibility will motivate your evangelism, because we all know people who, if they die today, are not going to heaven. And that's the thing that's breaking Omar's heart today, is don't believe that his son had ever given his life to Christ. So both these are true. God elects, yes. And we have a responsibility to believe, yes. And you know, someone asks oftentimes, well, how do I know that God has elected me? Put your faith in Jesus and you'll find out you've been elected. That's the best I can say. This is settled in my mind. You know why this is settled in my mind? Because I don't have an issue with mystery when it comes to God. What's our favorite verse, Monica? Deuteronomy 28:28. Is that it? I never quote it right. How's it go, Monica? You'll know it. It's a mystery of God. I don't wrestle with those things. My brain just can't comprehend everything there is to know about God, and I am thankful for that. Aren't you? Aren't you? God is way beyond our capacities to understand. So if this is something you really want to wrestle with, go for it. Go for it. But you got to come back to the point that, you know what, I'm not going to understand it entirely. It's just the way it's going to have to be. shouldn't change the fact that we can put our faith in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. Let's keep going then. 38, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So not only does God not cast us away, he never loses us. God is not only able to save, he's able to keep. Isn't that nice? My salvation is sure, and I don't spend 1 minute wondering if I'm going to heaven when I die. I know I'm going to be in heaven. You know how? Because the Bible tells me so. Because Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Because Jesus makes it very clear for us, the way to attain everlasting life is putting our faith in him and then walking with him. That's what Jesus says. So we'll pick it up in 41 next week. I don't know how far we'll go. There's no way we're going to get through the rest of the chapter next week because we got 71 verses. We got 30 more verses to do. So I started this book, I wasn't going to rush through it. So we're going to take a couple more weeks to get through the rest of this chapter. It's quite the teaching today, isn't it? When you think about it, it's quite the teaching that Jesus would give. I'm concerned that, you know, I think we can the pagan who lives for themselves, yeah, okay, we understand that they don't really recognize what God offers them. They're all about themselves, and they're just looking for, you know, bigger this and greater that and more of this and all that. But my biggest concern is there are a lot of people in the body of Christ who have that same attitude. What has God done for me lately? And as soon as God doesn't meet what I think he needs to do in my life, I bail. Now, I've told you before, I do the youth group here. I love it. We're going through Revelation, and we're about in the middle. And I don't believe we're going to be around when the Great Tribulation hits. You can have your own theological, make your own decision related to that. But I'm telling you, things are going to get really, 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 really hard on this planet. And I'm here to say that I believe that we're close. When? Who knows? But we're close. And my concern, again, is that a lot of people are faithful to God as long as things are easy, as long as they get what they want. But as soon as things get hard, they're going to bail and churches are going to be practically vacant. Because only the true believers are going to be around then. Only the true believers are going to risk their life by coming here or to a place like this. And as long as I don't have to meet that kind of resistance, man, I'm really faithful. As long as God gives me everything I want, I'm really faithful. But as soon as things get hard, a lot of us in the body of Christ, me included, can begin to question, is it worth it? But Jesus says, you know what I'm offering you? I'm offering you everlasting life. I'm offering you the abundant life today. Do you believe that Jesus is the bread of life like he spoke about today? Do you believe that? That he will meet your spiritual hunger and your spiritual thirst? That he'll satisfy? You know, I've thought about it this week. It's a little too highbrow, but I think I can say to you that I am a satisfied man as I sit here this morning. I'm not searching for things. Jesus has met those things for me. He has brought all those things to me. I'm not chasing around looking for greater of these and more of these. Jesus has met. Isn't he for you? If you sit here today and you can't say that, then Jesus is offering you something really, really special this morning. That you can eat of the bread he offers, not physical bread. Oh, sure, Shoney's today is going to be great. But about 7 o'clock, you're going to be wanting to eat again. The bread that Jesus offers will satisfy. So Jesus is saying the same thing to you that he would say to these people back then. I am the bread of life. Do you believe? And this morning, in this place, you can, before God, it doesn't have to be in church, it can be anywhere, but you could do it here in this place, or a lot of us watch online, wherever you are. I believe, Lord. I believe. And I don't just believe you exist, Lord. I believe that Jesus, God in the flesh, left heaven, came in the flesh, lived the perfect life, went to that cross and died there so that I could live. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for what you offer us this morning, Lord. Satisfaction. And Lord, we live in a world where it appears as if no one is ever satisfied. There's always a bigger this, always a better that. And so many people, including Christian people, seem to be chasing after the things that don't satisfy. Lord, I pray that in our heart, we would turn to you right now and say, Lord, I seek you only, because you alone offer what brings satisfaction to me. And I'm not seeking attention from a dude. I'm not seeking attention from my boss. I'm seeking you, Jesus. And I'm thankful for your promises that say that as I seek you, that you'll meet me there. And you'll give me everlasting life. And that will then, you'll keep that forever. Lord, if any of us have yet to come to the place, maybe we've come to church for a long time, but we've never come to the place where we say, I believe that Jesus is the bread of life. And I want to put my faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of my sin. I pray we'd pray that prayer to you right now in our heart, Lord. Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe that the Savior you sent is Jesus. And I put my faith in him right now for the forgiveness of my sin. I want to know you, God. I want to walk with you, God. Thank you that that comes by a work of your Spirit, Lord. And I pray that you'd be, by your Spirit, moving in our hearts, drawing us, wooing us. And Lord, even as Christian people, we can get a little bit cockeyed sometimes and chasing after things that don't satisfy. Just chasing after. And I pray today we draw that line in the sand and say, Lord, I am no longer chasing those things. I seek you. Solely. Thank you, Jesus, for loving us that much. Thank you, Lord. Lord, we desire to worship you right now. Lord, we read through all that. There's so much in there. I barely bounced over the top of it. I pray as we just spend a couple of minutes now, just letting your Holy Spirit drive this, whatever it is that you would have for us individually, deep inside of our hearts, that we would receive it. And then from that would be a heart desiring to worship. We are so thankful, God. So thankful. So we bless you, Lord. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One thing. It just jumps through my head as I'm praying. Give me a grace, a minute or two. this message is part of what concerns me about the thing that's going around in the body of Christ. I call it name it, claim it. Others call it a lot of other names. The churches are just down the street from us. That they put this thing on you that if you just have enough faith, you'll get what you want. Well, the motivation for people to do that is no higher than what these people are dealing with here. We got to be careful with who we listen to, whether it's on TV or whether it's through the internet. You know, the internet's a beautiful thing, but you better be on your toes because there's a lot of false things that come through that. And I got to tell you, before God, that whole name it, claim it thing is not scriptural. That is not God's heart. And it's strong in the body of Christ. And I don't want to, if you don't understand it very much, we can talk. There's others of us who have an understanding of it. We pastors better be careful. And I love Dave Sterrett, but one of the things I love most about Dave Sterrett is every time he comes up to teach for me, he quivers in his boots because he never wants to misrepresent God. And I think the same thing when I sit back there. I'm sitting back by Kurt today. Chris is worshiping and thinking, Lord, protect me from misrepresenting you. I don't want that. It's why I read the Bible to you. Because I'm trying to stay pure and true to what the scripture says. And when the people come along, and I'm not going to say names, but you don't have to go very far on Christian TV to find them and say, God will give you what you want. It's flesh. You know what God wants to give me? A heart for my wife. A heart to serve her, a heart to love her, a heart to bless her. That's what God, he doesn't care about the house I live in. He wants me to be gentle and kind and considerate and compassionate. Amen? That's what God wants to do in my life. And I'm caught up in the car I drive. I'm caught up in the food I eat. I'm caught up in the fact I'm lonely. And God says, I'll meet every one of those things. But you know what I'm going to do in you? I'm going to make you like Jesus. And I can resist that sometimes because God's not giving me what I'm wanting, but he's given me the higher thing. And my buddy Kurt has walked through a hard time, but he is giving Kurt the higher thing. Amen, Kurt? He's giving you the higher thing because Kurt's loving God with all his heart and with all his mind. And with all his soul and all his strength. And that's what God does. And I know some of us had loss in our life. I mean, I think of Nancy and Monica many times related to the loss you guys have faced over there. But God is giving you something great. And I know it's difficult. I believe it's difficult. I can only imagine what you're going through. But God is meeting you in that place and building you up and making you strong and using you and using you and using you. I hope you girls believe that. Be careful, Christian. There's a lot of people who have nice collars, great diplomas, and they're on TV, and they are totally misrepresenting God. Be careful. Be careful. Because they're there to try to get you to buy in to the flesh and trying to meet your physical appetites. And Jesus says, I ain't about that. I ain't about that at all. I want to meet your spiritual hunger. And isn't it glorious? That we had a little girl this week just give her life to Christ because of what you guys have been doing over there in that children's ministry and what mama's been building into her life all these years. Isn't that glorious? Tell me that isn't higher than whether they go to Shoney's today for lunch or not. Okay, here we go. All right. Let's worship. Stand up with me. Let's worship. By the way, Shoney's is great.